Perhaps the most unpopular doctrine of the Bible today is the doctrine of hell. Many people don't want to even contemplate the idea, and many people deny today that hell actually exists. What the Bible teaches about the doom of those who are apart from Christ, that is, to suffer eternal, conscious punishment in hell, is increasingly ignored, even by those who claim to be Christians. Many who are not Christians mock that doctrine altogether or deny that it even exists in the Bible. And this is on the part of many who even claim to be Christians. Of course, many Christians who even believe the doctrines that the Scripture teaches about hell are too embarrassed to talk to anyone publicly about such an idea. And increasingly, this is the case also with pastors to such an extent today that hell is one of the things that you will almost never hear from the pulpits in America. In fact, you're more likely to hear a great deal about hell in the locker room than you are in the pulpit in America today. And yet that's completely contrast to the Word of God. And even just if you were to take the teachings of Jesus himself, Jesus taught more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. And so studying what God's Word says about this topic is extremely important, particularly in this day when you consider the flood, even a tidal wave of evil and wickedness in our culture, and the silence on the coming wrath and the coming judgment of God is almost deafening. Because if anything, as evil rises in a culture and a tidal wave of evil is ready to crash on that culture, the warning should be sounded forth from the pulpits of America that there is a day of judgment coming. There is a day when justice will prevail, when Jesus Christ will bring judgment upon every evil act and every evil deed that is done in this world. We're told in Scripture again and again, as we open it, to flee from the wrath to come, that there is judgment coming, and we are to seek to escape that judgment. Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll pick up our study of this epistle that God inspired Paul to write. We'll pick up our study at verse 5, as we find that Scripture is abundantly clear about the doctrine of God's judgment and of the wrath to come and of the eternal conscious punishment in hell of those who reject Jesus Christ. You'll see, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll back up and begin at verse 4 just to give the context of what we studied previously. It says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is, that is your faith, your patience, your endurance, those are manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Notice what Paul says here in verse 5. He speaks about the righteous judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God that will come. And notice what he talks about here. We mentioned this last week. He speaks about retributive justice, that God is going to repay every wrong that is done, that the universe that God has created is a universe that requires and demands justice. God himself, who created it, himself is just, perfectly just. And to let even one sin committed by men or committed by fallen angels, even one sin to go unpunished would be impossible for God to do, because God is just. Every single sin must be punished. He has created a just universe in which no sin can ultimately remain unpunished. It's really only wishful thinking on the part of sinners to think that somehow their sin is going to escape punishment, that somehow that their sin is the exception. And it's only permanently going to take place. That is, there may be a period of time when sins seem to go unpunished, but every sin ultimately and permanently will be punished, even if the punishment does not immediately follow the commission of that sin. One of the frustrations for the righteous in this world is to see sins frequently temporarily going unpunished. The psalmist struggled with this. Let me just read to you from Psalm 73, where the psalmist expresses his vexation at watching the wicked prosper. He said in verse 3 of Psalm 73, "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than a heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are at ease. They increase in riches." And so the psalmist, as he looks at the world, says, oftentimes it seems that the good are suffering, that the righteous are punished, and they're not doing well. Where the wicked, they seem to be getting away with it. They seem to be prospering. How can this be? And the psalmist vexed and struggled with this, and he said, until, this is going on in Psalm 73, verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror." You see, the psalmist only had a very short-term perspective at first. He saw the wicked doing their deeds and seeming to get away with it, even seeming to prosper. But when he went in to worship God, he recognized that in the end, justice would prevail. In the end, the wicked would be punished. Psalmist saw that sometimes justice delays, but ultimately justice will always arrive. There is a day coming in which perfect justice will be meted out to every person on earth. God, it says, will repay, and we can count on that. He may not repay in our timing, in our perspective, but ultimately there will be a day of judgment and justice. Years ago, there was an atheist who was a farmer in a particular community, and he made fun of the people of God for worshiping and serving God. So you guys are obviously crazy. You're out of your mind. And one fall harvest, he wrote the following letter to the editor of the newspaper in town. It said, "I plowed on Sunday, I planted on Sunday, I cultivated on Sunday, and I hauled in my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday. Yet I harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, including those who are the God-fearing, including those who never miss a service." Well, the editor, being a Christian, published his letter verbatim. But then he put an editorial note at the bottom, and he said, "God doesn't always settle his accounts in October." God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. Sometimes justice is delayed. It's not always immediate. Justice may delay, but it will ultimately always arrive. And when we think of the wickedness that is prevailing in our culture, we long for justice. Justice for those 45 million unborn innocent children that have been murdered in our land. I mean, far worse than Hitler and Idi Amin and some of the mass murderers of our recent memory is the murders that have taken place here in America of the innocent. And we long for justice. Justice seems delayed, but it will arrive and it will come. And when it does, it will be a fearsome thing when God repays the wicked for their sins. Well, looking back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice what Paul says in the very next verse, when this justice is going to be revealed. Look at verse 7. "To give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." There is a day of justice coming when every wrong will be righted and perfect judgment will come, and it is when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. By the way, the scripture gives us a more elaborate picture than Paul does here. For example, in Revelation chapter 19, you can read about Christ appearing in the heavens on a white horse, coming with an army, a vast army of angels and saints along with him. And as he comes to earth, on earth, the response is all the armies of the earth gather together to do battle against Christ, to seek to somehow try to defeat him. It's not much of a battle because Christ kills and destroys all the armies of the earth very quickly with the word from his own mouth. It's a fearsome and awesome scene to picture what Christ's judgment is going to look like when he comes here to earth. Notice the next verse, it talks about that day of judgment, that Jesus Christ is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. The picture of flaming fire. John tells us, and by the way, the Apostle John was the closest human being to Jesus Christ in his life and ministry, his closest friend, his closest disciple, the Apostle John. He knew Jesus better than anybody else during that period of his life. And yet later in John's life, after Jesus ascended to heaven, he had a vision of what Jesus looks like now. And his vision of Jesus is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 1, and it was so overwhelming and so terrifying that John the Apostle fell down at his feet as if he was dead. That's the vision. This man who knew Jesus Christ, that's what Christ is like now. When Christ comes back to the earth with flaming fire, he will take vengeance. Remember, the scripture says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And that's a promise that we can bank on, that Jesus Christ will take vengeance on this earth, that every wicked deed will go punished. None will remain unpunished. And fiery vengeance. And who are the objects of the wrath that Jesus Christ is going to pour out here on earth? Well, Paul mentions two categories of those on whom God's wrath will rest. Notice it there in verse 8. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, everyone outside of faith in Jesus Christ is in one of those two camps, that the wrath of God is going to be poured upon them. Those who do not know God. What does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, I think he's referring to those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have never been exposed to the truth of God's word. They live in a land where the gospel is either suppressed or it's not in their language, and they haven't heard. They do not know God. But they're still accountable for what they do know. As Scripture says very clearly, the law of God is written on the heart of every human being. Every human being has a conscience, even if that conscience is seared and distorted. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. God wrote it on their heart. Furthermore, Romans chapter 1 says, in the entire creation, God has proclaimed his character, his nature, and they know. Therefore, Romans 1:20 says, they are without excuse. Even if they've never had the gospel preached to them, even if they've never seen a Bible and read it, they are without excuse because they have enough knowledge to know that they are sinners having broken God's law. And enough knowledge to know that they need a Savior. That's the first camp of people that the wrath of God's going to be poured out. Those who do not know God. The second camp is those who do not obey the gospel. This would be the category of people who've heard the gospel. They've been exposed to the truth of Christianity and they've ignored it, rejected it, and not received Jesus Christ as Savior. Now it's interesting that Paul puts it in these terms, those who do not obey the gospel. Because commonly when we think of someone receiving Jesus Christ, we think of receiving Christ by faith or asking Jesus to come into their heart or some of the other phrases that are biblical. But Paul uses an interesting phrase here. He says, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about here? What does it mean? Well, if you keep your finger there, go back to Acts chapter 17, where Paul, preaching in Athens, tells us what he means by that phrase, who do not obey the gospel. Acts 17 and verse 30, you'll recall that after Paul came to the city of Thessalonica, there was a persecution that arose, and so he had to flee from the city of Thessalonica. He went to the next town, Berea, began to preach the gospel there, and that's until a persecution arose in Berea, and ultimately he left there and traveled south all the way to the city of Athens. There in the Areopagus, he proclaimed Jesus Christ. Notice what he said in verse 30, in the midst of his sermon proclaiming Christ. truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. Does that leave anybody out? No. Here's God's command for every human being on the face of planet Earth. They are to repent. That's the first command, that someone who is going to obey the gospel would repent. They would repent of their sins, and they would reject the disobedience that has characterized their life up to that point in time. And then they would obey by receiving Jesus Christ, by placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Repent and receive are the two commands that God has given to all men everywhere, inclusive. There's nobody that's not given this command by God to repent and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To obey the gospel, then, is to do those two things, to repent of your sins and to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, that's the only way our sins can be paid for if we do not personally pay for them eternally in hell. As I said earlier, God is a just God. He's created a just universe, and every sin must be paid for. And if we are not to pay for it ourselves, there's only one who could pay for it for us, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. When he died on the cross and he cried, "It is finished," he paid in full for all of our sins. Now, we can either receive and accept that payment he has made for our sins, or we can reject that payment. But if we reject that payment, then we ourselves must pay for our sins eternally under the wrath of God in hell. For those who do not obey the gospel, they do not repent, they do not believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These are the ones on whom the wrath of God is going to be poured out on that day when Christ comes, that day of judgment. And what will that wrath look like? Well, look at the next verse, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. These, that is those two categories of people, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. It's not a comfortable idea to talk about hell. Not a comfortable idea to talk about eternal conscious punishment. And the result of that is that there's a false idea circulating today among many who name the name of Christ. And it goes hand in hand with the rejection of hell. And it is this. It's the idea of annihilation. That is, those who are wicked, those who are sinners, those who do not receive Jesus Christ, after they die, they become exterminated. That is, their soul no longer exists. They have no existence in eternity. Their idea here is that only those who are Christians have eternal life, immortal life that never, ever die. This would assert that God will eventually destroy or eventually annihilate a person who is wicked, leaving only the righteous to inhabit immortality and eternal life. Some in this camp, you have to admit that some would say, yeah, the wicked are punished for a little while before they're finally annihilated. But annihilation would be the end of every person that's wicked. And this is a growing movement. There's a man I had great respect for, read many of his books, John R.W. Stott, who now holds to this opinion, that the wicked are annihilated at the end of the day, even after perhaps suffering for a little while. And this movement to reject the eternal nature of punishment in hell is coupled with the rejection of the doctrine of hell, the rejection of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ stands in our place and in our stead when he died on the cross for us. It also goes hand in hand with the rejection of the very concept of sin, that you violate God's commands and you bring God's wrath upon you when you do so. It also goes along with rejection of the doctrine of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. All of these things, you see, are linked together in the Bible. And if you reject one, the rest of them begin to go with it. And sadly today, many Christians have rejected the idea then that God truly is just, that God truly is holy, that God truly is righteous. For if he is a just, holy, and righteous God, he cannot permit one sin to ever go unpunished permanently. He will ultimately punish all sin. Well, you know, as we study the scriptures, we can answer the question, what happens to the faith? What is the doom of those who reject Jesus Christ in eternity? Turn, if you would, to Jesus' teaching in Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. We'll look at a couple of verses here in Matthew 25 as well as a verse or two in Revelation to clarify this for us. Is this idea that the wicked are ultimately annihilated, is it biblical? Look at Matthew 25, and we'll pick it up at verse 21. Jesus is describing here the great white throne judgment where every person is going to stand before him and be judged. And in Matthew 25 and verse 41, Jesus says, "Then he," the judge himself, Jesus Christ, "then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And skip on down to verse 46. "And then these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, just to give you a little note about what some of these words are, that the ever eternal punishment is kolasin aionion. And it's important to note what these two words mean, that the term kolasin refers to punishment that someone receives, and aionion refers to eternal in its nature. So let's consider what this passage is saying. We observe, first of all, that the wicked, in verse 41, receive the same doom as Satan and his demonic hosts. This text actually tells us that hell was created not for human beings, but hell was created for Satan and his demons, specifically for them. But it also says that followers of Satan, men who refuse to obey the gospel, who refuse to repent and receive Jesus Christ, they will meet the same doom as Satan does in hell, just as Satan is. And this is significant because when we look at Revelation 20 in a few moments, we'll see what the doom of Satan ultimately is. So when we notice what happens to Satan, we're to say the same thing that happens to Satan is the same thing that happens to those who reject Jesus Christ. Notice also this passage describes hell for us. It describes hell as a place of fire. And not just fire, it describes it as eternal fire. Last time we went camping, we enjoyed having a little campfire and cooking the marshmallows over the fire. And that fire will only go as long as you keep feeding it wood. You got to keep that fire going. The end of the night, when you go to bed, the fire goes out. By morning, it's dead. There's no heat there at all. But notice what it's describing here is a supernatural kind of fire, because we know any fire that exists ultimately will go out. Even the sun, perhaps the most powerful fire close to us, one day it will collapse and no longer burn. But God has created hell in such a way that it will never go out. It's an eternal fire, very clearly. That's how Scripture describes it. And notice, the Scripture describes that fire being torment. Jesus himself, when he spoke about Lazarus and the rich man, you remember Luke chapter 16, he spoke of the rich man being in agony in the flames. And so anyone who rejects the idea that fire is connected with hell rejects what Jesus plainly taught in Scripture. In fact, we could say that the horrors of hell are so great that no earthly language can completely do justice to them. Instead, Jesus uses the most powerful, the most awful things that we can think of, being burned, to describe it. Elsewhere, Jesus also describes it as undying worms that continually eat at a person's body. And so Jesus chooses the most horrific descriptions to describe the torment of hell. Look here at this passage, what it says the final state of the wicked is. It's described here as everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. And from this, we can conclude that someone cannot be annihilated. William Shedd, one of the notable theologians, he writes that the extinction of consciousness is not of the nature of punishment. That is, if you're going to punish your child and your child is temporarily unconscious, you can't punish your child if your child's unconscious. They would have no awareness of what you're doing to them. There would be no punishment that would take place if they were unconscious. No, instead, if suffering is lacking, so is punishment. Punishment entails suffering, but suffering entails consciousness. If God, by positive act, extinguished at death a sinner, by extinguishing that sinner's self-consciousness, then that sinner would no longer be punished. But the Scripture passage here speaks of eternal punishment, not a punishment that ends at some point in time. And so when we look at what Scripture describes, we see it's describing this awful reality that hell is eternal punishment for the lost. Now, when we consider another question about a person being annihilated, well, Scripture speaks about levels of judgment in hell. Jesus refers to it, for example, in Matthew 10:15. He's speaking to the people of one city, and he says, if they reject the gospel, it will be more tolerable for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. In other words, there's a degree here. When they reject Jesus' message and the message he brings, Sodom and Gomorrah, which certainly are going to be judged on that day, they are going to be better off in judgment than that city that rejected Jesus' message. So when we think of this, we say, Jesus is speaking about degrees of punishment in hell. And certainly there cannot be degrees of punishment if those who are supposed to be in hell are annihilated instead of existing forever and ever. Punishment demands the existence of the one being punished. Nobody can be punished if they no longer exist. And so when we look at what Scripture teaches, it's very clear that the duration of hell and the punishment of hell is for all eternity. That's what the Greek adjective aionion means, everlasting, without end. This doctrine today has come under severe rejection because people don't like to think that this is ultimately the end and the fate of those who reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They want to think, no, that somehow there must be something else. It's too awful to face that someone is going to face eternity separated from God in eternal torment in hell if they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible clearly teaches this doctrine. And it's not just a doctrine that's, you know, an interesting theory and you put it up there. It's a doctrine that is very practical and very personal application to each of us as believers. Turn to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Notice how he speaks of this terrifying truth about hell and how it relates to us as believers. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If we understand what Scripture teaches about hell, this eternal punishment, conscious punishment of the damned, then we will have compassion on them. We will share with them the good news so that they can escape this wrath that's going to come upon them and going to come upon them in a fury and an intensity that they cannot even begin to imagine. It's out of compassion. If we know this terror of the Lord, we will seek to persuade men of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will seek to persuade them to obey the gospel, which is to repent of their sins and to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. My friends, if you have not done those two things today, if you have not repented of your sins, say, God, I agree with you that what I have done is wrong. I have violated your commandments. I have broken your law, and I am worthy of this hell that your word of that the Scriptures describes of eternal conscious punishment, suffering forever and ever. I am worthy of that. I repent of my sins. I am sorry for them, and I want to turn from them. Repentance, and then receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, knowing that either I have to pay for my sins for all eternity, or I accept the payment that Christ gave in my place when he died on the cross. If you have not done that, I would urge you to do so, because I believe the hour is late in the timetable of the world, and that judgment is coming. And certainly, we're closer to that day of judgment today than we were yesterday. We will be closer tomorrow whenever it comes. We know that it is coming. And as Paul describes here in 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's not one person in the world that I would wish that upon. Even the worst and most wicked sinner, I would wish that they would repent. I would wish that they would obey the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So my prayer for you is that today, if you have not done so, you would receive Jesus Christ and repent of your sins and enjoy that gift of eternal life so that you might escape the wrath to come. Let's pray. God, our Father, it's a very sober thing to sobering thing to look at what Scripture teaches about the eternal doom of Satan and of all of those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those that we know, those in my own family, those friends I know that are not in Christ yet. I pray that they would come to faith in Christ. I pray that each of us who are in Christ would be given the power to persuasively share Christ with the lost. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.